As we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we are in that section that pertains to the sacraments of the New Testament. Will you please read together with me? We believe that there are two sacraments ordained of Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 61, asks us, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? All that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible and merge faith with the things they hear. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading? I added that part.
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 1 through 22. People of God, hear again the word of God. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? I find it comforting and reassuring that the writer refers to Lot as righteous because he did a lot of wrong stuff, like me. Will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gospel of grace, that gospel that teaches us that indeed, Lord, we are sinners shot through with sin, and as a consequence, we bear the curse of death. And we are ever aware of it. We are aware of our mortality, how we cling to this life by a very fragile thread, which will one day be severed, and you'll draw us to yourself. And so I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid this morning and comfort us and reassure us and give us a sense of the glory and majesty divine as we study your word together. I pray that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please, as we continue our study in the book of Exodus, turn there with me again to Exodus chapter 20. This morning we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11, the last of the commandments of the first table. So in order to keep it in its context, so let's start in verse 1 and go over these again, where Moses writes, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So these first four commandments teach us about our duty to God. But in particular, they show us that our soul was made for God. So he gives us these commandments to remind us of this, that everything else is emptiness and vanity. And so we see this sense, this measure that there is grace in the law. And it's seen in the fact that there is this restorative nature of the law in the law, in that God has given us his commandments as a way of reorienting our sin-ravaged souls. Our souls, due to the fall, are twisted to perversion, made tools to serve our twisted wills. But the law is what straightens them out, brings them back to a straight place. That which is made crooked is straightened, and it shows us the soul's original intended purpose. But for that to happen, we have to make use of the law. And so, like the psalmist, we need to make it our meditation day and night, that it would have that blessed effect of restoring to us what was ravaged by sin in the fall, that we would come to see the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the splendor of God, and how his statutes and judgments are the things that ought to rule in our hearts, our minds, our consciences. The law, then, is God's restorative gift to man. So many want to make a distinction between the law and the gospel. But we see the gospel in the law. There is this restorative aspect and element in it. Without the law, we wouldn't know what to do in our soul's regenerated state. We need this. He has given this to us as a gift. The law is a gift, just like grace is a gift. This is a gift. It's part of the gracious gift of God. And in order to make use of this gracious gift, he's given us this day, the Sabbath day, what we call in New Testament days, the Lord's Day. He's given us the Lord's Day so that we have this opportunity each week to make use of this day in order that it would be for our souls a day of self-revelation, that we would feel the gospel and the law's rebuke for the evil that remains in us, that it would strengthen the good in us, that it would be a day for the remembrance of God in a special way that we would see he has not dealt thus with any other people. Is that not gracious? We just read it out of Psalm 147. For the Lord declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. There it is, the gracious nature and aspect of the law. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. He gives it to his people. And then we also make use of the day in that we participate in God's rest. God rested. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Here it is. We have it. The Sabbath being inaugurated in the creation. When we read in Genesis 2:2, where Moses teaches us, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God ended his work. That's how it puts it. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. He ended his creative work. To finish a work in the Hebrew conception is to cease from it, to have done with it, that it's completed. And so God ended his work on the seventh day. The seventh day is distinguished from all the preceding days by being itself its own subject, the subject of rest. The previous 6 days he labored. He brought everything that exists into existence. But on the seventh day he rested from all his work which he had done. And so in the absence of any work on this day, the eternal, the divine itself is occupied with the day, with the rest of the day. It is a day that is given for a holy contemplation. God ceased from his work, which he had made the preceding 6 days. And then he rested. First he ceased from his work, then he rested. But not in the sense that he was wearied from his work like we are wearied from our work. I'm sure you guys were out there busy from dawn till dusk yesterday, making as much good of the day that you could. Yesterday, the beautiful, sunny, warm day, getting our fall chores done. And at the end of the day, we rest. Why? Because we're tired. We're weary. We're weary. We need to get back energy. And that's the only way we can do it. Is that we have to rest. But God ceased from his work, but not because he was weary. Because God cannot get weary, because he's omnipotent. That means his power is without end. It's limitless. He does not grow weary from his work. Rather, he rested in the sense that his work was finished. He rested from his work. When Jesus finished his work on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. The finished work. The finished work of creation, the finished work of redemption. And he completed it with such perfection. There was nothing left undone in his creative work. So now he could rest. When nothing remains to be done, the laborer rests contentedly. The resting of God was not due to weariness, but from the completion of his task. He is refreshed, but not from his wearied labor. It says in Exodus 31, which we'll get to soon, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He took delight in it. He took delight in what? In what he'd done. He took delight in the creation. And so do we. We delight in what God has done. The Westminster Confession in chapter 22 and paragraph 7 teaches us, this is how the confession puts it. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. It's a law of nature. The Sabbath is a law of nature. For a proportion of time to be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. The confession calls it the law of nature. It was written right into the creation covenant. And so it was made a law of nature. Just like the other laws of nature, just like the sun and moon ruling over the days and the nights and the seasons, that it marks them out for us. Just like all creatures needing food and drink, just as man being given the task of ruling and tending, so too we are given the call to rest from our labors in the creation covenant. And these things are ongoing. They are unceasing. They are without end. The confession says they are perpetual, binding men in all ages. In the very creation covenant, God mandated a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. The rest of creation can't help but worship God. The inanimate creatures, they can't help but worship God, that in the very way in which they do their tasks, they worship God. The sun, the moon are constantly showing us the glory of God. The movement of the stars in the heavens, constantly showing us the glory of God. They can't help it. The seasons constantly testifying to the goodness and faithfulness of the nature of God. They can't help it. But man, being a reasonable and rational creature, is called to set apart a due proportion of time for the express purpose of worshiping his Creator and his Redeemer. Confession says it's a law of nature. But God did not rest from all of his work on the Sabbath. Not all of it. He rested from his creative work, not the maintenance part of it. That's ongoing. It has to be. That's what we call providence. That if God ceased from all of his labor, we would die. He keeps us alive in his thought. He provides for us. He protects us. He keeps us living. This is an ongoing part, as well as the fact that it's redemptive. He gives us the Sabbath, and the work of the Sabbath is redemptive, that it calls souls back to God. That's the whole point of it. It's the purpose of it. It calls the soul back to God. Souls that have been estranged from God from the fall on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, calls them back. Sinner, come back. Sinner, repent of your sin and be born again. It's for the good of the soul. It's the driving force behind the conversion of humanity. The Holy Trinity continues its work of providence even on the Sabbath day. We see that in the Gospel of John. After Jesus raised the lame man on the Sabbath in John chapter 5, after he raised him on the Sabbath, that was a Saturday, he raised him on the Sabbath, and he said, "I say to you, your sins are forgiven you. Take up your litter and walk." And it says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." In other words, the work of the Trinity goes on even on the Sabbath. So what ceased on the Sabbath? Creation. God is no longer creating things. The creation was perfect, and so he rested in the sense that he found satisfaction in what he had made, and now he wants us to as well. He's well satisfied in it. He wants us to take satisfaction in it. We need to make use of the Lord's Day to take satisfaction in what God has done, both in what he has created and in his work of redemption. The creation was perfect, and so God rested and found satisfaction in it. The laws given in those first 6 days still continue their ongoing activity. They are still maintained. All the principles of creation, all those forces of nature that were brought into existence on those first 6 days, they continue their activity. We're glad for that right now, right? We're glad for gravity. I mean, it's holding you in your seat and me on the floor. We're glad that there is this ongoing work of the laws of nature, even on the Sabbath. And we see that there is even this opportunity for us to improve with progress and development, the things that were made on the 6 days on the Sabbath. But there is also something very special on the Sabbath day, for in it the work of redemption was willed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, made effectual by the Holy Ghost. We use this day to pause and to admire what God had accomplished. And what is it that he accomplished on the Lord's day on Sunday? Redemption. Jesus came from the tomb when? On the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Redemption. And so we remember that. And we elevate Christ in our hearts and our minds, and we worship him, and it serves us as a balm that we apply, a salve to our sin-guilted consciences. Oh yeah, Jesus died for me. Thanks be to God. The burden of our sin lifted. Ah yes, guilty soul. Ah yes, troubled conscience. Jesus paid the penalty for my sins so that I am reconciled to the Father through faith in the Son by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. After 6 days, God ceased from all his works of creation. Occasionally, he has overruled nature with miracles, but he's never changed its settled course nor added to it. Everything that was ever going to exist, he brought into existence. God did not rest as one who is weary, but as one who is well pleased. And here we must notice especially the beginning of the kingdom of grace. It is in the sanctification or the keeping holy of the Sabbath day that we recall to our minds our utter unworthiness and God's utter worthiness in the work of redemption. The solemn observing of one day in seven as a day of holy rest and holy work to God's honor is the duty of all to whom God has made known his holy Sabbaths. And we remember that the Sabbath was inaugurated in the creation covenant. So in the creation covenant, it already had in its view the day of redemption. It is finished. It is finished. Puritans used to call the Sabbath day the market day of the soul because on it they said that men come to do business with God. On the market day of the soul, on the Sabbath day, men come to the marketplace of God and they exchange their worn out cares and burdens for fresh promises and renewed hope. We come to the Sabbath to conduct the wonderfully important transactions with the Lord, to gain his perspective, to have him shine his light in our darkness. We come to him and we hand over our weaknesses and he gives us his strength. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. God claims the day. He calls it his own. He owns the day. He marks it by telling us it's his day. And he tells us how we are to use it. We rest. We rest. Not a passive resting, an active resting. We actively rest by calling to our minds the work God has done, creatively and redemptively. Those are very important things, both of them. We rest. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot labor or work our way into heaven. We cannot merit righteousness. No, the Sabbath is our solemn pledge, his pledge to us, that he will save us from our sins. The Sabbath is our realization of resting in Christ alone for our salvation and our future glory. On this day, we declare that he alone is our delight. He alone is our refuge. And so we ought to labor to not approach the day with the legalistic notion of a checklist of do's and don'ts. We come to the day with an attitude of seeing our forgiveness in Christ and our reconciliation to the Father through the Son. It ought to be, to the believer, a day of joy and rejoicing, a day of thankfulness and thanksgiving. On the Sabbath, we meet together as friends in a different way than any other day. On the Sabbath, on this day, we come together for corporate worship. We join our hearts together with our raised voices and we sing our Redeemer's praise. Our rest is not a rest from all labor. It's a rest from the normal labors and toils of our lives. It is an effort to confess your sins to God, to acknowledge His forgiveness and mercy. But it is a joyful labor. We gladly tell Him our guiltiness and receive from Him the sure and certain knowledge that we're forgiven in Christ. It's a delight to us. While it's true that we are bound to various prohibitions on this day, you shall do no labor, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed and hallowed it. So we're prohibited from these certain things, but at the same time that we feel these restraints, we realize that these very restraints serve to liberate us. They enable us to use the day for what God intended, to rest in what He has done. That's the whole point. We are freed from our labor on this day to focus on Him. On it you shall do no work, in order that you're free to reflect on the forgiveness that you have received freely by the grace of God. We are to cease our normal and regular work and extracurricular activities in order to put our minds to work to remember what the Lord has done for us. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is not that we cease our normal vocational work in order to apply ourselves to our avocation. It's not a day to go and participate in organized sports. We cease them all so that we may rid ourselves as much as possible from sin's pollution and alloy, lest we lose the benefit of the day. That's the whole point. There are times in our lives when, try as we might, we cannot rid our minds of the pressing issues of life when we come to the Sabbath day, when we come to the Lord's day. We come to church and we plead with the Lord to give us rest from these burdens, and it's a struggle. There are so many things pressing in on us, these cares, these worries, these anxieties, and though we know they shouldn't, they do. And then we feel the sadness of not being able to find the delight in the day that we know is there. And then we return to work with no renewed sense of vigor or uplifted countenance. And that is why our confession tells us the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe in holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreation, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. This is how we come to be able to call the Sabbath a delight. But it is work. It is a work. And sometimes it's harder work than others. Sometimes we come so gladly to the place of worship, don't we? We come, we can't wait to get here. But other times it's tough. We have so many burdens, but all that does, all that it indicates and tells us is how much the more we need this. That we need this. We need this sense of God's strength being able to lift from us the burdens that occupy our hearts, weighing us down and troubling us. The Sabbath is a day that has its own joys and pleasures. They are unique to the day. Just like there are earthly treasures and heavenly treasures, there are Sabbath pleasures as there are weekday pleasures. On the weekdays, we go out and we labor to earn our living by the sweat of our brow. And there's a certain pleasure in it. We find a sense of satisfaction in a job well done and what our hands have done. But on the Sabbath, we rest from those labors. We put them to rest. And like the paralyzed man or the lepers in the gospel, we remember what the Lord has done for us. He has done great things for us, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And if Jesus told that the summary of the law is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, this is the first and greatest commandment. May God grant us the grace to love and sanctify the day in our hearts, that we may love Him with all our heart and soul and mind. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this chance, this special chance that we call to mind all the great things you've done for us. We thank you, Father, for how you protect and preserve us, how you watch over us, and how there is directed toward us special providence, a providence that gives us comfort and confidence, a providence that we know that you are for us, though the world be against us. We thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would cement these things in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would make every effort by your grace to cherish them this day. In Jesus' name, amen.